Okay, so let's go ahead and pick up the summary on Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14. The central idea of the text is that, very simply, Jesus answers questions from his disciples concerning the signs of his second coming and of the end of the age. So, in effect, that's basically what he's doing, is he's answering questions from his disciples concerning the signs of his second coming and of the end of the age. Point number two, Jesus had just pronounced, if you remember from Matthew 23, he had just pronounced judgment on the nation of Israel and proclaimed, "From now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So since he had just made that statement, that you will not see me until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," naturally this would have prompted questions in the minds of his disciples as to when judgment would come and the signs that would precede the Lord's return. And that's why they came with the questions that they did, you know, as to when would he come and what would be the signs of his coming and of the end of the age. So Jesus' answers provide the signs of the seven-year tribulation preceding his second coming. And that's, in effect, what he covers there. Now, he's going to cover more of that when we get into Matthew 24, verses 15 and following, because he's going to specifically talk about the Antichrist. And that's who we're going to study next time in detail, and we're going to get into the book of Daniel a little bit. And we're also going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to look at the book of Revelation a little bit, and Daniel 7, we may be over in other parts of Daniel, but we're going to talk about the Antichrist. Who is this Antichristos? Who is this person? And so anyway, Jesus' answer provides the signs of the seven-year tribulation preceding his second coming. But then later on, he's going to talk about the reality of his seating on the throne. Now, go with me briefly over to Matthew chapter 25, because that's eventually what Jesus is going to get to. Eventually what Jesus is going to get to is his seating on the throne. Now, they asked the question, you know, when are you going to come? Now, what's the sign of your coming? Now, he's going to give them a lot of information, and he starts into this, but really, when you get to Matthew 25, verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So now, everything that Jesus gives from that point up until Matthew 25:31 is all this preceding information that deals with the tribulation, the Antichrist, the judgment. He slips a couple parables in there. He gives them a lot of information, but he's ultimately getting to this place where he's going to talk about his coming. And when he comes, what's he going to do? He's going to be seated on what? His glorious throne, right? And so that's the point. Now, this coming of Jesus and being seated upon the throne must be traced all the way back. I mean, if you go back, for example, and I'll read on here, Jesus is the promised king. If you go back to 2 Samuel 7:13, do you remember there's covenants in the Bible? Remember we talked a little bit about covenants? I'm a covenant guy. Remember that? And there's a number of covenants in the Bible. We talk about the Abrahamic covenant, or the land covenant, or the Davidic covenant. Remember that? And the Davidic covenant over in 2 Samuel 13 is that a descendant of David will be seated upon the throne for how long? Forever. Yeah, long time. He's going to be seated upon the throne forever. Okay? Well, you have to be a forever person to accomplish that. Right? Well, Guess what? Jesus is that person. And when he came into the world and took upon himself humanity, when God the Son added to himself human nature, when he added to himself humanity and came in hypostatic union, he was able to accomplish that. Okay, so we're talking about the theanthropic person, the God-man. Okay? And so when you look over at passages like Psalm 89, for example, go with me over to Psalm 89, 89 verse 35. And so you read passages like this that talk about this covenant promise. Psalm 89, verses 35. And you got to love, I mean, when you find these places where it talks about the covenant, and really you could go all the way back to 89, verse 3. 89, verse 3. Where he says, I have made a covenant, and there's that Hebrew word berith, I've made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn to who? David, my servant, I will establish your seed for how long?
Forever.
Forever. Underscore it, highlight it, put little stars and asterisks by it, circle it three or four times. And I will build up your throne to all generations. Verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. Okay? And you get down to verse 28, my loving kindness I will keep for him, how long? Forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever in his throne as the days of heaven. That's a pretty enduring covenant, isn't it? Go down to verse 34. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to who?
David.
His descendants shall endure for how long? Forever. And his throne as the sun before me, it shall be established how long?
Forever.
Like the moon and like the witness in the sky is faithful. Now God's making some big promises there. Right? And he's swearing. Does God lie? Oh, he didn't lie. That's some awful big promises, right? Now go with me over to Luke. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. We have the promise. Here's Mary. Hello, Mary. She's by her house. She's by herself in the house. All of a sudden, an angel shows up. She's probably a little frightened, you think? Just a teenager. A young woman. But the angel comes and makes quite a pronouncement to her, doesn't he? Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid. She probably was. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Literally, grace. You've been shown grace by God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great. Yeah. And he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, who? David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. How long?
Forever.
And his kingdom will have what? No end. Now that was promised to who? Jesus. Did that happen in his lifetime? No. But it must happen. Does God lie? It does not lie. Huh? Not to David. Didn't lie to David? Is he going to lie to Mary? No, God promised through the angel to Mary that your son, Jesus, will sit upon the throne of his father David and will rule and will reign over the house of Judah, over the house of Jacob forever. So the promise was specifically named to Jesus. It didn't happen because Israel rejected him. Judgment comes upon the nation. But Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. And so when you get to Matthew 25:31, at the end of the tribulation, What does it say when Jesus comes back? But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, Revelation 19, when He comes, and all the angels with Him, then, underscore it, circle it, highlight it, put a little asterisk by it, circle it, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Is the promise made to David? Was the promise made to Mary, specifically naming Jesus? Yes. When will it happen? When He returns. When will that happen? At the end of the tribulation, right? So when we think about the promises that are made here, and as we're getting into Matthew 24 and 25, keep Matthew 25, 31, keep that verse as sort of the central point in our study. Keep that verse in mind, okay? And keep the Davidic promise. Keep 2 Samuel 7. Keep Psalm 89. Keep Luke 1. Keep those promises in mind as we move forward. And then keep Revelation 19 in mind as we think about the return of Christ and the establishment of His throne upon the earth. Okay? Because these promises have to be fulfilled, and they have to specifically be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, because He was specifically named to Mary as the one who would fulfill the Davidic covenant in Luke chapter 1. Right? I mean, the text is clear. Let's take it for what it says. And we could go into other passages. I'll cover that at another time. Let me read this quote here by Louis A. Barbieri, who did the Matthew section of the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He says here, the questions related to the destruction of the temple, getting back to the section we'd covered, he says, the questions related to the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem and the sign of the Lord's coming and of the end of the age, he says they have nothing to do with the church, which Jesus said He would build. He says the church is not present in any sense in chapters 24 and 25. The disciples' questions related to Jerusalem, Israel, and the Lord's second coming in glory to establish His kingdom. That's what the questions pertain to. He says, actually, Matthew did not record Jesus' answer to the first question, and then he says, but Luke did. Now let me move on to point number three, because I want to take us over to the book of Revelation for a little bit here. Point number three, historically, God permits the free exercise of human volition. And I put this in here for a reason. When we get into the tribulation, we see some pretty dark behavior, don't we? We see the rise of false Christ. We see people being deceived. We see evil behavior. We see killing. We see persecution. We see hatred. And we have to ask why. Why is all of this going on, and why is it permitted? And I put this point in here for a reason. Historically, God permits the free exercise of human volition both among the saved and the lost. Does God permit people the freedom to exercise their will and to make choices for or against Him? Yes. And sometimes that can even be in the most evil, ferocious, insidious, nefarious, and whatever other adjective I can throw in there to give you a description of that way that mankind can behave. One can go back into history, whether you're looking at wars, at the Holocaust, or whether you're looking at the Crusades, or whatever events you're talking about. If you're talking about times where man has abused his will in such a way so as to hurt others in an unjust way, you'll see it. It occurs all throughout history. Men have done this, okay? And so historically, God permits the free exercise of human volition both among the saved and the lost. However, and here's the big however, God also superintends human volition. He superintends human volition and directs history to the place He desires. In other words, human volition is never to such an extent that it's so far out of control that God's ultimate plan for history is thwarted. So when we read in, for example, in Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, where God says, remember the former things, those of long ago, I am God, and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Even in the midst of all that, God is sovereign. When you read the prayer by Hannah, and she talks about how the Lord brings death and makes alive, how he brings down to the grave and raises up, how the Lord sends poverty and wealth, he humbles and he exalts, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, he seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. In other words, whether you're talking about Nebuchadnezzar or Hannah's prayer or the statement made by the Lord, God is always in sovereign control. Right? And so when we look at these sorts of things historically, we must always see God's sovereignty. So going back to point number 3, in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14, Jesus reveals that evil will be magnified during this time period. And I say evil will be magnified because what we see here is the activity of human volition. We see deception, war, hatred, and killing. What are those? Those are acts of the human will. Right? And these things are permitted by God. But we also see natural disasters, which are multiplied. Those are both famines and earthquakes. And who is in control of that? God is. So you have a coalescence, a merging, as it were, of both things happening on the earth. And we'll talk about that more here in just a minute. Point number 4. And this is another thing I want to point out here as well. In the midst of all this, we see God's grace. Yes, ma'am. Is there a question? It'd probably be a little louder. Maybe it's the angelic trumpet. Maybe the Lord's coming. Okay. Point number 4. God's grace shines through even during times of tribulation. For he gives the gospel of the kingdom, which tells others that Christ is the Savior and that his kingdom is coming to earth in the near future. Jesus stated, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." The end of the tribulation brings an end to the times of the Gentiles in which Israel is under Gentile dominion. The coming kingdom will be established by Christ after he puts down his enemies. And so Revelation 19 is something that we will get to and something we've read before. It's a glorious chapter, and it's also somewhat of a dark chapter, isn't it? With the death of a lot of humanity and the big bird feast that takes place there as a result. But it's a picture of reality. And that's one thing the Bible always gives us is reality. It never seeks to gloss over or paint a rosy picture of the world in any way. It gives us an honest picture of the world and man as man is. Now go with me over to Revelation chapter 6. And I want to skim through and I want to look at seven passages that talk about the nature of fallen man during the time of the tribulation. And we've looked at this before. Years ago, when I first taught through the book of Revelation, in one night we went through, for those of you that were there, we went through in one night, Revelation 6. We went through in one night, we did a quick overview, and we talked about how there's both darkness and grace, darkness and light in the book of Revelation. Because some read through the book of Revelation, and to them it's just a book of darkness. It's just there's all this horrible things and all this stuff, but there's also grace there. There's also a lot of people being saved, and there's also a lot of people experiencing God's favor and God's kindness and this sort of thing. And so, you know, one of the things that we'll talk about as we go through this, and we see this even in the section on Matthew, didn't we? Because even though the Lord gives this picture of persecution and killings and famines and earthquakes and all these atrocities, in the end when he comes to it, he talks about the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. But isn't that a picture of grace in the midst of all the atrocities, light in the midst of all the darkness? Of course it is. because God is calling out his people. He's saving people in the midst of a fallen world. But we must be honest and deal with the world as it is. And so tonight I'm just going to cover a few verses that talk about how corrupt and how fallen men's hearts are. And how even though God sends tribulation, and even though he sends such affliction upon people, they will not turn. And remember earlier, I made a comment about Nebuchadnezzar, and I hope you caught it, that the genius and the greatness, and the greatness might be the better choice of the words here, the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar was that he responded in humility to the discipline of the Lord. When God sent suffering into the life of Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years, at the end of it, what did Nebuchadnezzar say? He said, I looked up and I what? Acknowledged the Most High, and my sanity returned to me, my kingdom was restored to me. And what was the final word of Nebuchadnezzar? He said, the Lord is able to humble those who walk in pride. He said that. And that what you're reading at the end of Daniel 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's salvation experience. That's what you're reading. Because he acknowledged the Lord Most High. And he's a saved man. He's been enjoying the good life. Okay? But see, he responded favorably to the Lord's working in his life. What we're about to read here is that during the time of the seven-year tribulation, even though God is pouring out tremendous wrath upon these people just dig in their heels and they get more and more hard-hearted and they refuse to repent. So let's look at a few passages here. First one is in Revelation chapter 6. And I'm just going to kind of pick and choose a few passages here, starting in verse 14. And this is in the middle of the sixth seal that is broken. These are some of the disturbances where it talks about the sun becomes black in verse 12. There was a great earthquake. Verse 12, and the sun became black as sackcloth. Verse 13, the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Verse 14, it says, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Tremendous earthquake. I mean, just sort of flattens the planet, as it were. Notice verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free men hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains, not to God. Notice who they're talking to. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. In other words, fall on us, kill us, and hide us from him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. So even in the midst of all this, these people want to hide from God. Now that's not positive volition, right? That's not positive volition. And by the way, can you hide from God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Go over to Revelation chapter 9, verse 6. Now, in this section here, you have a reference to these locust-type creatures. I think they're demons. And they come out of this bottomless pit that's mentioned in verse 2. And they're described really just pretty horrific. Verse 5, it says, and they were not permitted, to kill anyone, these creatures. But to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. But notice the response of verse 6, and in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death will flee from them. So they want to hide from God in the rocks of the earth, and they want to die. They prefer death rather than to turn to the Lord. And yet death will flee from them. God will not grant them what they want. Okay? So God doesn't give them what they want. Okay, because this is a time of persecution. He wants them to turn. He wants them to repent, but they refuse. And we're going to read a few passages that state that. Go over to chapter 9, verse 20. Chapter 9, verse 20. It says here, "And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues," you got to be amazed at this, "did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." And so with all these people, they recognize God. They even recognize the Lamb. They recognize God, and they recognize the power of them. They know who's in control. They know who's causing the persecution. They know who's bringing it upon them. And they know what the cause of it is, and yet they will not turn from it. They will not repent. Go over to chapter 11. Now, in chapter 11, you have the two witnesses. The two witnesses many think are Moses and Enoch. It sounds more like Moses and Elijah because of the miracles they perform, calling down fire from heaven and turning the water into blood and this sort of thing. But it says here in verse 7 that what happens to the two witnesses? After they get through with their testimony and their prophesying, what happens to them? They get killed. Now these two witnesses are causing a lot of affliction upon the earth. They're the source of a lot of suffering on the earth. But catch this. In verse 11, verse 7, it says, "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. It says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified." Now catch the response here from the people of the earth. "Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their bodies to be laid in a tomb." And notice verse 10. "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." So they're going to have a great big feast and a great big celebration. It's going to be like Christmas in July. And they're going to send gifts to one another. Now that's how perverted these people are. So here are two of God's righteous prophets on the earth who are trying to get these people to repent. The persecution, the suffering is coming. These two people are put to death, okay, by the beast. And these people decide to have a celebration at the death of these two prophets. Now what's wrong with this picture? That's a wrong reason to celebrate. Right? And yet that's the way these people are. That's how bad these people are. Chapter 13, verse 5. Chapter 13, verse 5. Again, we have another picture of just how corrupt men's hearts are. So you want a good picture of how corrupt men's hearts are? Well, this is giving it to you. Okay? So, you want a picture of the corruption of men's hearts? This is it. Revelation 13, verses 3 and 4. And this is talking about the beast, which comes up out of the sea. He says here, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast." And notice what they do. "And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?'" So now who are they worshiping? Yes. Where does their allegiance lie? Wrong place. Right? I mean, these people, where is their heart? It's corrupt. It's absolutely corrupt. Going over to chapter 16, verse 8. We have just two more to look at. Chapter 16, verse 8. And here we have the bowl judgments, which are all poured out in Revelation chapter 16. This is really when things get ramped up, Revelation 16, where the bowl judgments occur. Revelation 16, verse 8, this is the fourth bowl. It says here, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire, Notice verse 9. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. So now, who's causing it? Who's causing the suffering? It's God. They know it. Okay? And all they have to do is turn to God. I mean, all they have to do is turn to him. Will they? No. Now look, it doesn't matter if the Lord is good. It doesn't matter if he's a disciplinarian. It doesn't matter. These people are not going to turn to the Lord. And then down in 16 verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And they did not repent of their deeds. That's a pretty dark picture of humanity, isn't it?
They blamed.
Huh?
They blamed God.
They blamed God. Absolutely. Absolutely. And the thing of it is when you finally get over to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and you see Babylon, and Revelation 17 gives religious Babylon, and Revelation 18 gives commercial Babylon, but when Babylon is destroyed, these people are crying. I mean, they're just all in tears because Babylon, the great whore, as she's called in the book of Revelation, is destroyed, and they're just heartbroken over it. They're just heartbroken over the destruction of Babylon. And it just goes to show the values of the world, you know, and just the way that people are at the core of their being. And so whether you're dealing with people during the time of Christ, who, whether they see the perfect Son of God in front of them, and what do they hear? Perfect truth. What do they see? Perfect miracles. A perfect display of love and righteousness. Is it enough to convince them to turn to him for salvation? And the answer is no. Some did. Even at the end of time, when you have this occurring during the tribulation, when you have all of these miracles, and they know who the source is. They know it's God. And even though they know who's causing it, and they know the truth, will they turn? And the answer is no. The revelation of Scripture is over and over and over, is that even though they know God, they will not turn to him. And this is why, as Christians, we have an obligation to put forth the truth in love. Scripture tells us to speak the truth in love. But we also know that once the truth is put out there, the matter is between that person and God as to how they respond to that truth. It is between that person and God as to how they respond to the truth. I do not concern myself with how people respond. I want people to respond. I do. And I pray for people. There are people that I work with that I pray for them weekly. And I pray for their salvation. But I know at the end of the day that it is a matter between them and God as to whether or not the truth that they have heard will become actual in their life, as to whether or not they respond positively by faith in Christ to be saved. Yeah.
You know, this reminds me of Sodom and Gomorrah. When you say this.
Yeah.
When you said, would you say that there's so many righteous? And
yes.
And he kept going down in number.
Yes.
And
yes, Sodom and Gomorrah.
Righteous. That
yes.
Would say city. And, you know, it's just God's mercy and grace.
Yes.
That it comes down to this.
Yes. Yeah.
He's patient. He's wanting people to come to know him. And
yes.
Like Sodom and Gomorrah,
yes.
There was none righteous.
Yes. Your point is well taken. Yeah. Julie brings up Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham, when he starts talking with God, he starts off with how many? He starts off with 50. And you know what Abraham does? He starts working down, doesn't he? Because he starts thinking, there might not be 50 people there. Well, what if there's 40? What about 30? Oh, be patient with me, God. Don't be a... How about 20? Hold on, God. Hold on. You know, okay. Because he's doing the math in his head. And he gets down to 10 people. And who's he thinking about? He's thinking about Lot, his wife, his three sons, three daughters-in-law, maybe a couple other family. But he's thinking about the 10 people that he knows And he's not even sure if they're all saved. And God eventually destroyed the city because there weren't even 10 righteous in the city. But your point's well taken. That you have times in history, whether you're going back into history as far back as Sodom and Gomorrah during the time of Christ or our own day or even into the future, where it turns that historically, wherever you go, the majority, and I think of the words of Christ in Matthew 7, where Jesus said, broad is the path that leads to what? Destruction. And many are they who find it. And narrow is the path that leads to life. And what? Few are they who find it. Christ is the narrow path. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. Christ is the way. When man comes to Christ, he is the only way. You see? And so when we think about what the Scripture teaches about those who come to Christ is over against those who don't. Historically, it's always been a minority of those who have turned to God or those who have believed in God. It's not been a majority. And yet, I find myself amongst believers who somehow think we're going to somehow evangelize the world or somehow we're going to lead the majority of people to Christ. I would love that. I would lead the way. I'd be glad to share the gospel with everybody. That's why I love to give away as many books as I can and send my blog out to 10,000 people. I hope they share it with 10,000 people who they share it with. I'd love for everybody in the world to hear the gospel. I'd love to be the one to tell it to them. But what's the response going to be? Am I going to get any better response than what some of the people in the Old Testament got? Probably not. Am I going to get any better response than what Paul got? Probably not. He didn't save the majority of those who heard him. It was always a few. And that's what's to be expected. So you speak the truth in love. You live out your Christianity. You be consistent in who you are. And you trust the Lord that those whom he puts in front of you are orchestrated events, that the lives of these people are there for a reason and a purpose. That's the way I take it. Even the people that are in my life now, I don't take it to be an accident. I take it to be a providential act of the sovereignty of God. And I try to be faithful to the thing to which he's called me, which is the communication of his word. To study and to teach and study and to teach and just keep being faithful to that thing week after week. What else can I do? Right? All right, well, let's pray. Let's call it night. It's raining outside. Dear Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the fact that you are controlling history and the fact that you have shown grace in the lives of so many people, Father, who, though they have not lived as well as they should, in spite of their sinfulness, Father, you have shown grace and you have controlled history in such a way, Father, that you have orchestrated the events to bring about your Son into the world, to bring the Christ into the world. And you have sworn by David that one of his descendants would be seated upon his throne forever, and that he would reign in righteousness and justice, and that loving kindness and truth would also pour forth from his throne and into his kingdom. And we know who that is. You have named him Jesus. And Father, we know that he was rejected. But we also know from Scripture in Matthew 25:31 that a day will come when he will be seated upon his glorious throne. And we know that day is yet future. And we know the words that you have spoken, Father, that you will bring to pass. For the things that you have sworn, you will accomplish. For you are able. And Father, we are confident of these things. For we are confident in you. And Father, we pray now as we go forth, Father, that we can just look to you and that we can just, Father, just trust that you are directing our lives in the flow of history. And Father, that just as Hannah could see your great sovereignty in the larger scale of things, and also see your hand working in her life in such a way as to bring a child into the world through her. Father, we also pray that we also might have such wisdom, that though we might think on such a larger theological framework, that we also might see ourselves personally within that framework as ones who are touched by you, Father, in a very real way concerning real things. Father, help us to see. Open our eyes. Give us insight, Father. Let us see your love and your grace. And Father, help us to display that in such a very real way to others, Father. And Father, though we see lawlessness around us, Father, help our hearts to be protected. Let us not grow cold at the things that we see and that we experience around us, Father. Father, we pray and we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.